If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, in sharing his testimony there in chapter 3, goes from his past in Judaism, a Pharisee, a very religious man, a leader, a rising star in the circles that he ran with. And yet God opened his eyes there on the Damascus Road, transformed his life, transformed his focus, his goals, his desires. If you read through the epistles of Paul, you will see a number of times sports references. Remember that although a Jew, he had grown up at least a portion of his life in Tarsus, which is was a college town, a university city, in the Roman province of Cilicia on the south coast of what is now Turkey. And I understand that although things are very different now culturally than they were, in the first century, that whole region, everything from what is Lebanon today, everything up around, to the north and then across Turkey, especially on the coasts and in the larger cities, and then all the way across into Greece and even portions above that would all be Greek in their culture. So would Egypt would have been Greek in its culture. And especially in larger cities, they would have spoken Greek, which is one of the reasons our New Testament was originally written in Greek, because that was the language that was spoken virtually every place that the Apostle Paul went. And in the Greek cities, the larger cities especially, they would have various sporting events. And we're not looking at, for the most part, the things that we have with leagues and so on. But it was mostly more like what we have in the Olympics we've just been experiencing. As a matter of fact, a number of the different events that are done in the Summer Olympics today, they didn't have skiing in the south of Greece and so on, ice skating. But number of things that we have in the Summer Olympics are descended from the events that they had way back in the first century. The different foot races, boxing, throwing the discus, the javelin, all those things are descended from events that were done there in the first century. And so Paul uses those types of things, especially the running of a race, or boxing, he uses as imagery for an illustration, because the people he's addressing, the people that were the original recipients of his letters, would be very familiar with these things. He's using illustrations that they would be able to get and understand, and they'd be able to follow along his arguments. Jesus, in his epistles and so on, very often uses agricultural illustrations. And occasionally other types and so on, but mostly agricultural illustrations. And those would be things that the people that he's addressing would know all about. Most of the people there were farmers, or at least rubbed shoulders with farmers. They walked through the fields. They knew how everything worked. And so he uses the commonplace to make spiritual application. And the Apostle Paul does that very thing. He says, starting in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained." What are we talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. And dealing with the resurrection, we talked last week about the benefits that we will receive as God's children, the things that we will have in our glorification. We have received the down payment, the earnest of the Holy Spirit of God. We have received forgiveness, adoption, a new nature, a number of other things. Those are things that we have presently. But there's a great many things that we will receive that are based on the promise of God. But as Savior, and I know that a fair number of our folks came to know Christ as Savior in their teen years or in their adult years. And there was a transformative work that God did in your life. You radically changed. And that's a work of God. That's a work of the Holy Spirit within you. And of course, the Apostle Paul experienced the same sort of thing. So he says, "Not as though I had already attained." Either we're already perfect. You know, you go through the epistles in Acts, and you look at Paul in his post-salvation life, And we have a fairly decent record of this man. The sort of guy that you'd want to have be your boss, because the man was driven. With him to, at least to some extent, fulfill the same sort of, have the same sort of drive and initiative that he had. When I was traveling, and you've heard the story before, when I've traveled Neighborhood Bible Time, Brother Holmsher, who at the time was about 70 years of age, drove us. We would get up at 5 or 5:30 in the morning, and if we were fortunate, we'd get to bed before midnight. And that was day in and day out. And he would let us have about a 30-minute nap in the afternoon. And if we were really fortunate, it might actually stretch to an hour if we'd kept us up after midnight the night before. And it was just grueling. Some of us, you know, he's teaching us and so on, and some of the guys would fall asleep. I remember, he'd have you stand up. And there are guys that would, you know, they're standing there, and then all of a sudden they do this because they fell asleep on their feet. But you couldn't complain because the old man was driving himself as hard or harder than he was driving us. We couldn't complain. He says, man, I can't believe you're, well, here I am, 70 years old. What's the matter with you, you 20-something year old, you know. We didn't quite put it that way, but there was, you couldn't do that. Paul was blameless, though. Here's the point. Paul was blameless. You can only find maybe two things in his life that you're kind of, maybe. One was the whole John Mark thing with Barnabas. And the other one is, and he mentions this himself, when he was, after his arrest there in Jerusalem, when he uses the, his past of, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It's because of the resurrection, and he created this schism in the Sanhedrin. And when he got punched in the mouth at that same thing and lashed out. Those are the only things that you can come up with. Here's a fellow that's blameless, and yet he can say, I have not already attained. There are certain groups that have a theology that teaches perfectionism in this life. Old school holiness, Pentecostal holiness, believe that you can attain sinless perfection in the here and now. Years ago, I knew a fellow who was old school holiness, not Pentecostal, but just old school holiness. There are a number of them out there. And he was a good guy, and he was a sharp guy, and his life was, I mean, the guy was, you know, a blameless type of character. Even those that would argue with him over theology could not say, well, yeah, you did this, or I saw you do this, or I heard you say this. The guy was just really sharp. But the idea of sinless perfection. Do you mean to tell me in thought, word, and deed, you always say, do, and think whatever you're supposed to do? And what they would do is, he would say, well, no. Well, then how can you claim to be sinless? Well, because if I don't plan it in advance, if it's not something that I have schemed to do, then it's a mistake and not a sin. See, he's redefining things so that he can say, I don't sin anymore. Once in a while I do a mistake, but that's not the same thing. Well, the Bible says it is. The Bible doesn't, you're making a, you're distinguishing something the Bible doesn't distinguish. And Paul himself says here, not as though I had already attained. I am not perfect, the Apostle Paul would say. But I follow after. I pursue this. I pursue sanctification. I pursue personal holiness. I read Romans 7 this morning, and it's the idea of this inner wrestling that, yes, God has given me a new nature, and God has given me a new desire, and I want to do what's right. But as long as I am in this flesh, I will not be able to attain it. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He will use the illustration of a race. Now in a race, we typically are competing with somebody else. In the race of the Christian life, we are not in competition with one another. If that's your viewpoint, then you've missed something. Our goal is to finish, and to finish well. Not everybody has the same talents. Not everybody has the same abilities. Those are given out by a sovereign God for His own purposes. And God has put you in the place of His choosing, doing what He has commanded you to do with the gifts that He has entrusted you with. And you are to pursue that with all your might. You are in a race to finish well, to run as God has equipped you. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Everything that I was before my salvation, I'm setting that aside. Everything that I aspired to, everything that I, all my goals, all the things that I was pursuing, I'm setting those aside. Those were rubbish. Those were waste. Those were worthless as far as God is concerned. And if that's the case with God, then it should be in the case with my thinking. They are worthless. By the way, and I was sharing this with somebody here this morning. God is a gracious God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a long list of sins, and the sins that he lists there, some of them are pretty nasty. Some are things that we just kind of recoil from and go, ooh. And he has this list, and he says, "Such shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And we, in our self-righteousness, say, "Well, that's right." And then he says, "But such were some of you, and such were some of you. But you have been washed, but you have been cleansed, you have been so on." And so when Paul says, and this is an application of this, is not, I don't think, the primary focus. I think he's looking at his pre-salvation life. But as we run the race, when you trip and fall, get up. Don't be saying, and be lamenting over the mess you've made, over the stubbed toe, over the broken fingernail, over the broken leg. You need to keep going. So get up and keep moving. The race is not over. You are still alive. You are still in this mortal life. Continue on. God is gracious. I have a friend who was in the ministry many, many years ago, decades ago, and committed a sin that disqualified himself from vocational ministry. Did that stop him? No, it did not. He has served very faithfully in his local church. He has been a huge asset to the church, a great blessing to the pastor. He will do anything to serve the Lord in that capacity within the confines that he believes his sin has limited him. But he serves. Don't quit. Keep running. The course you may take may alter slightly, but the goal is still the same. Don't quit. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." If God has forgiven you, you can forgive yourself. And if God has forgiven them, then we need to forgive them too. Paul talks about that with the offender there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "And so, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." He is single-minded. "I'm going to set aside my former way of life. I am going to overlook the trials, the difficulties, the great things that I have endured for the sake of the gospel. We've been looking at this on Wednesday. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He has a long list of things that he says for the sake of the gospel we endure. He says in verse 3, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. But so that the ministry won't be blamed, look at verse 4. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes and imprisonments, in tumults and labors and watchings and fastings, by pureness of by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and yet, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, and having nothing and yet possessing all things. And at this point in time, writing in the middle of his third missionary journey, Paul could go down that list and check it off that he had experienced all these things. And yet he is not going to let the trials, the difficulties, the obstacles hinder him. He's not going to let these things stop him. I will set those things aside. I will not be embittered. I will not become depressed. I will not be anxious, fearful of what lies ahead. Man, I've gone through this. What lies ahead? This is terrible. I'm going to keep going. And then he says, reaching forth unto those things which are before. The finish line, the tape is right before me. And you see people running the race, reaching for that. He is entirely focused on the goal. Everything else is simply what I endure or a tool to bring about this end. Everything I have, everything I hope to have, everything I am, everything I hope to be is simply what God has equipped me with or put me or where he has put me so that I can accomplish the goal he has given me. And we just go, wow. That should be us. And there's no reason it shouldn't be. Our limitations is because that list that I read to you from 2 Corinthians, we stumble over one of those. Well, I'm just not willing to endure that. Or we get fixated on something that we get angry, we get embittered, we get overwhelmed by a sense of guilt. I know some folks that have not been in church in probably 20 years. And I used to think it was due to a particular issue. And knowing them well, and knowing their past well, I've changed my mind. I think they're stumbling over something in their deep, dark past, and they feel guilty about it. Forgetting those things which are behind. Don't allow the obstacles, whether they are within or without, to hinder you in your pursuit of the goal. Get up, keep going, don't quit. Our lives are to be entirely focused on the pursuit of that goal. You're some kind of a religious nut. Yes, thank you. I am to live the present life in anticipation of the next life. Because, frankly, that's all that matters. The older you get, the more you realize this, hopefully. and better to reach that realization when you're young rather than when you're old. Verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The prize. In the games that they had back in those days, if you were running a foot race or whatever the case may be, instead of a gold medal, gold, silver, bronze, instead you got a, if you were the winner, you got a laurel wreath. Oh boy. some of you have seen pictures of Julius Caesar, some of our old coins had this. Some of the silver coins that we had with liberty on them very often had a laurel wreath on liberty. What's a laurel wreath? Okay, we grow laurel around here. It's basically a bay leaf that you put in your stew and stuff. It's simply the leaf off of the Mediterranean laurel tree. It's the same plant. It's a broad-leaved evergreen. It's got leaves like a small rhododendron. And they would make a wreath out of those things, like a little Christmas wreath, and you put it on your head. Why would they do that? Because the person who wore that was considered an honor. You are the hero of the day. You are the winner. And everybody would commend them. They were given all kinds of accolades and so on. Now, they do it, Paul says, to receive a perishable crown because the thing doesn't last. I'm ashamed to admit it. I still have a Christmas wreath on my porch I need to get rid of. Goes away. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, a perishable crown. But we do it to receive an imperishable one. He says, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's say you're in the stadium. Our word stadium comes from the Greek word stadia. It's the same thing. They would have the stands around the edges. Sometimes it would be used for chariot races. Sometimes it would be used for foot races. It would be used for all different kinds of public events, usually sports related. And, if you had won your competition, the leader or whoever, somebody designated for the task you come up and you would bow your head and they would place the laurel wreath on your head. But if you had been truly exceptional, you would, with the great cheers and applause of the crowd, go up into the stands and the king himself would place the laurel wreath on your head. That was the high calling. Because instead of being down in the stadium, you went up into the stands to stand before the king. That is what we are waiting for. That is what we are pursuing. And it's not a crown that goes away. It's not a temporary thing of leaves that will fade. But one of eternal glory. The upward calling in the presence of God to fulfill our purpose, frankly, to pursue our longing, it will be gratified. We will see him. I will be satisfied, David said, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The fulfillment of our longings. And so we pursue this race with the expectation of what we see at the end of the 23rd Psalm, which I have here in your notes, our final destination, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So in the meantime, I'm here. And I'm not in a competition with others, but I am in a race to pursue a goal, an end that God has given me. And I'm to pursue it with all my might. And when I stumble and fall, I need to get up and keep going. The goal never changes. I am to pursue this with all my might. And I forget, I set aside the things of the past, I set aside all the hindrances, and pursue that thing, which is He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Father, thank you for the life that he lived with this very thing in mind. And Father, may this be our goal. May this be our pursuit with all of our might. May we not get distracted. Father, may we pursue it with all of our might. Keep our eyes on the goal. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.